Well, good morning, everybody. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for this reminder of the corruption of this world that is in it as a result of sinful desire. And in this dark world, we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would light up our path and be a lamp through your word to our feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, none of us likes to be considered naive. I looked up in my English Oxford dictionary, naivety, showing a lack of experience of wisdom or judgment. Other definitions suggest that being naive involves being credulous and unsuspecting, or simple, or lacking critical analysis. None of us likes to be considered naive. I've been turned over by cowboy tradesmen on at least three occasions. I can remember every single one of them. And I don't know about you, but when it happens, you kick yourself for being so naive and losing so much money. And as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, our apostle, the apostle Peter, wants to deliver a short, sharp shock to jolt us out of naivety, to protect us from our own naivety, and to guard us. We, you may have noticed, have come in this chapter to one of the most plain-speaking, shocking, almost virulent chapters in the whole of the New Testament. I wonder what you thought when you heard it read. Verse 13, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Verse 14, they are accursed children. Verse 17, they are waterless springs, mists driven by the storm. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, why is it that the Apostle Peter, here he is on his deathbed, we might be expecting some sort of friendly platitudes or some final stirring words, which they are, why is it that he insists on including in his final stirring words such strong stuff? And the answer lies, I think, in verses like verse 3 of chapter 2. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And in, for example, verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, you therefore, chapter 3, verse 17, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by lawless people. Don't be naive. In the Christian world, then, naive Christian, William, or whoever you happen to be, there are people who will want to carry you away, to profit from you, to make profit from you, to traffic you. The word exploit is literally traffic. Now, I would love to tackle chapter 2, and I've never actually got round to it. One day I want to tackle chapter 2 in three talks so that we can get even more under the skin of the false teachers, because Peter obviously thinks this is immensely important for the church. What I've done is I've outlined what I think is the structure of the chapter at the top of the page there. And in verses 1 to 3, we're given an introduction to the concept of false teachers. In verses 4 to 10a, we're given an assurance about the future of false teachers. They will definitely face judgment. Don't be discouraged when you see them not facing judgment. God knows how to hold those who deserve judgment for judgment on judgment day. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then in chapter 2, the second half of verse 10 to verse 22, there is an analysis of the conduct of the false teachers, and we see first their arrogance, then their indulgence, and then their end. So that is how we would go if we were just going to work straight through the chapter. But I think really we would need three sessions, and we've only got one left after this, and this has already started. So we're running short. And what I thought we would try and do instead is just give us a photo fit. Do you know, there was a time when I had to learn people's faces in order to spot terrorists. Gerry Adams was one of them. I used to patrol past his house in Andersonstown every day. It's amazing to see where he is today. And I want to burn into our minds, if you like, the photo fit of the false teacher. So at least as we go into a church, or as we find ourselves in church, we are not lulled into a false sense of security that we're not naive, that we're not trafficked. Little Red Riding Hood. So first, their origin. Sorry, Little Red Riding Hood. You know, Little Red, you know the story, don't you? I just thought, you know, I thought you've got your, I hope you're alive out there. I just, you know, we don't have to run over all of that. You know what I mean. How big your teeth are. Granny. Actually, Granny doesn't have any teeth, so. Okay, their origin. The first thing to notice as Peter introduces the matter in verses 1 to 3 is that they're remarkably hard to spot, and I think we need to be very clear on this. Just look at these verses, and I'm going to take us through them and look at the end of the chapter as well, and we'll notice that the false teachers arise from within the professing church. They introduce their errors secretly, and therefore, for all intents and purposes, they appear to be the real McCoy. And that point is made through the chapter in a number of ways. So verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will traffic you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. Do you notice how they come in among you? Just as in the Old Testament you find false prophets arising from amongst Israel. When you're reading the Old Testament, just remember that. You see them arising from amongst the people just as much as you see them arising from outside the people of God. And it's the ones who arise from amongst the people of God who are the ones who are most likely to traffic you, because the ones who arrive from outside, you think, ah, here comes a false teacher. And notice, too, that they deny the master who bought them. That seems to suggest that Peter at least is arguing that they had some real experience of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without doing some sort of linguistic gymnastics, I think it's impossible to escape that conclusion from chapter 2, verse 1. They deny the master who bought them, that is, through his death on the cross. And therefore, they have had some real personal experience of the death of Christ. Now, that is confirmed for us at the end of the chapter. I know this is something that people get terribly hot under the collar about. But in chapter 2, verse 20, it matches chapter 1, verse 4. So 2, verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the full knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. Remember chapter 1, verse 4? They have escaped the corruption that is in the world. How have they escaped the corruption that is in the world? Through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, by full knowledge of him. So it seems that these people arise from the within the church. That just as in the Old Testament, there were people who had experienced the rescue of God from Egypt, and from amongst those people, false teachers arose, so also these false teachers had an experience of Jesus Christ and had come from within the professing church of Christ. Notice this does tie in with Jesus' teaching as well. How does he describe, what does he tell us to look out for? Wolves. In wolf's clothing? Sheep. Thank you very much. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yes. In sheep's clothing. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. So don't be naive. Their origin. And the image of the sheep in wolf's clothing is a brilliant one, isn't it? So the false teacher doesn't come into the church on Sunday with a big shirt on saying, I am a false teacher. He doesn't have a big flashing light on his forehead saying, wolf. Now, this should immediately help us in our avoidance of naivety. In a moment, we're going to look at the phrase in verse 1, secretly bringing in destructive heresy, and in verse 3, exploiting with false words. But the origin of false teachers from within the professing church means that every Christian ought rightly to be on the alert and open to the possibility that the false teacher will emerge from Read, Mark, Learn, or the associate scheme at St. Helens, or in the pulpit at St. Helens. And isn't it interesting that Peter writes to the whole church? So do you remember how he begins his letter, chapter 1, verse 1? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. He doesn't just write to the rector of St. Helens or to some special theological symposium meeting in some academic ivory tower. He writes to us. Watch out in your workplace Christian union. Be conscious that in London, in many pulpits, there are likely to be men and women seeking to lead you astray. You need to be clear. I need to be clear. We all need to be clear. There will be false teachers who arise from amongst the church. And therefore, we mustn't be fooled into thinking that past doctrinal orthodoxy guarantees present leadership suitability. Don't be fooled by that. I remember many, many years ago now when I was 38 and I'd been the rector of St. Helens for 1 year, I went to see a bishop, and very foolishly, I should never have gone to see him, to talk to him about future plans of evangelicals in England. And inevitably, he then used that against us for many years. It was a very stupid thing to do. It wasn't the Bishop of London. And he, all the way through the conversation, was wanting to assure me that he was really on our side. And I already knew that he had begun on one or two areas to drift. Oh, I used to be the president of the Christian Union in Oxford, he said. And he is, I used to lead this in Oxford. And I used to do this and that and the other. They were all right on kind of Bible sort of things to be doing. And the question is not what did he used to do, but what's he doing and saying now? And so there are any number of us here who sit in various bodies, in the Church of England, in our local churches, in our workplace Christian unions and so forth. And we mustn't be naive, and we mustn't assume that just because a person has on a dog collar or goes by the title the Right Reverend, that they are necessarily suitable Christian leaders to follow. Past doctrinal orthodoxy is no guarantee of present leadership suitability, according to the Apostle Peter. Now, their appearance, their characteristics. And really, this is summed up for us in verse 10. Verses 4 to 10 give a careful assurance that God knows full well how to rescue his faithful people and bring judgment on the false teacher. And what Peter does brilliantly is he takes three Old Testament examples of people who are waiting, if you like, caught in the midst of real difficult, lawless situations, particularly Lot, who's soul is troubled, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. It's fascinating the way he puts it. For that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul. In other words, it was his decision to live there. I've only just noticed that. Lot decided to live in Sodom. And that decision, obviously, was a disastrous decision. And so he was tormented by his disastrous decision. But what we have in verse 4 through 10 is careful assurance that God knows full well how to rescue his people. But in the beginning of verse 10, dual aspects of the character of these false teachers, their appearance. Notice, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, their worldliness, and despise authority, their arrogance. And then Peter proceeds to unpack their arrogance in the second half of verse 10 to through to verse 13, and their worldliness in verse 13 to 16. So let's have a look at their arrogance. Verse 10, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. So how often one hears the person who has moved from a position of sitting under God's word, now sitting over it, poo-pooing former teachers and leaders. Remember back at my theological college in the 1990s, which was essentially a liberal college, one recent graduate from Oxford, not everything from Oxford is bad, I'm sorry it's getting a bit of a bad press this morning, but Oxford graduate who'd recently come out of Oxford and was now studying theology in Cambridge, he'd been a keen member of the Oxford Christian Union. And I remember he'd shifted significantly from the position he was in when he was in Oxford. And he openly derided aspects of the Bible, laughed openly over lunch about them, without actually even trying to understand what evangelicals think on those matters. You watch the Channel 4 news? Jon Snow and Krish Guramurthy, in the kind of news reports they do, that kind of arrogance and contempt. But arrogance is actually all over the chapter, verse 15, forsaking the right way, verse 18, speaking loud boasts of folly, verse 21, turning back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then chapter 3, verse 3, scoffers come with scoffing. A clue then as to their methods. They deliberately overlook the things that are plain. They scoff and mock, and they big themselves up even as they belittle others. They blaspheme the glorious ones. That's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? Bold and willful, 10b. They don't tremble even as they blaspheme the glorious ones. A disparaging attitude to the great ones of the past. That's what they used to believe back then as they talk about one of the great ones of the past whose ministries they will never even get a nick on. So then we mustn't be fooled by this. When a person turns from the plain teaching of the apostles, however they present themselves and however they present their teaching, as a person turns from the plain word of the apostles, they are arrogant. So you hear people say of those who have turned from the doctrine of penal substitution, that is that on the cross Jesus bore the punishment of God for our sins. They turn from it, they start teaching, and somebody says, oh yeah, but they seem so humble. No, they're not. It's arrogance. You hear others who no longer sit under the Bible's teaching on male and female roles in the church, in marriage and so forth. Oh, but they're so humble. No, she isn't. She thinks she knows better than God. Humility in the Bible comes from submission to God's teaching. Who is the most humble man in the Bible? Moses. Well, Jesus, yes. But in the Old Testament, thank you very much. Thanks so much for that, Mark. You're right. Okay, you're right. Who's the most humble man in the Old Testament? Moses. He is described, okay, maybe there was somebody after him, but in Numbers chapter 12, he's described as the most humble man who ever lived. What did Moses do repeatedly? He did what the Lord said. That's humility. So arrogance is one predominant characteristic. Don't be fooled by this. You may think they present themselves, oh, so humble. They have their hands closed together and they're sitting in silent contemplation and they look so godly. But the moment a person starts saying, yes, well, I know they used to believe that and that's what the Bible says, but to be honest, we see slightly differently, that is profoundly arrogant as they drift from the plain word of God. Oh, we've grown out of that. I mean, whenever you hear somebody say that, pride. When it comes to biblical faith. Alongside arrogance, it seems, fueling and being fueled by it. This is so interesting. Alongside the arrogance, both fueling the arrogance and being fueled by the arrogance is what Peter repeatedly calls sensuality. Now, I think this is really very, very interesting indeed. This is why I'd love to spend much, much longer getting under the surface of these false teachers, because it appears that there are twin engines driving them forward, these waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. And Peter is so blunt and so clear, verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you. Greed for what? Oh, greed for your recognition. If you've ever been exposed to this sort of thing, you'll notice they all the time they want you to recognize them. They want to pull you in and have you as part of the club, as it were. Look at verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Verse 13, the second half of it. They feast with you. Verse 14, feasting, adultery, an insatiable appetite for sin. And verse 18, sensual passion. This word, sensuality, is an interesting one. It speaks of the absence of any restraint. Look it up in your thesaurus or your dictionary. Wantonness or excess. Do you remember how Peter described the world back in chapter 1, verse 4? The world is corrupt because of the sinful desire of human beings. And now these arrogant ones, are marked by sensuality. They're both driven by it, fueled by it, and at the same time, they drive it forward. And so their rejection of any future focus means a withdrawal of any restraint. And of course, those two things work together. Their desire for worldly excess drives them on in their rejection of their truth. Their rejection of the truth leaves them open to worldly excess. You cut off the prospect of any future judgment. You say, oh yeah, there was really no creation in the beginning and there's no judgment at the end. And where are you? You're like Major Tom in his tin can. Eat, drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And so your desire for sinful appetite, may I say your desire, my desire, will actually make us want to listen to these people. And their desire to fuel their sinful appetite will make them want to do down the coming judgment of God. And as they do down the coming judgment of God, so that will fuel their sensual desire. Here is a very erudite-sounding quote from Michael Green, who is a great writer on the Bible. His book on 2 Peter is one of the best ones. Anthropocentric hedonism, that is man-centered pleasure-seeking, always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between the saved and the lost. Man-centered human desire always mocks at the idea of an ultimate standard and of a final judgment. Yes, of course it does. Because once you start saying there's a God out there who made us and there's a judge out there who's going to call on us, then all ideas of anthropocentric hedonism have to be kicked into touch. Chris Green, no relation of Michael Green, puts it like this. It is an inevitable hallmark of no longer believing in the second coming that ethics becomes a matter of private choice and taste. The key issues become those of self-expression, self-fulfillment, rather than purity and obedience. You look at these teachers. Arrogance, we're going to ignore the command. Peter was there on the mountain. He was told by God, this is my son. He was there at the resurrection, or rather he saw the risen Lord Jesus. He witnessed the ascension. He knows that Jesus is the long-promised Lord and Judge. And there is the commandment from Peter. Christ is coming. Make every effort. But the false teacher in their arrogance will ignore the teaching of the apostles and, fueled by their own sensual desire, will seek to suck you and me into their sensuality. And the surprising thing is, you know, you expect that from the world, don't you? And it doesn't surprise us that you switch on the telly on a Saturday night and you just see sensual desire, sensual desire, sensual desire. Of course you see sensual desire, sensual desire, sensual desire, because there's no final judgment coming. So eat, drink, and be merry. But the surprising thing here is from among your own selves will rise. I remember one of the clergy in the city deanery, a very bright academic leading individual with a PhD in something or other. Pretty useless. I can't remember what it was, but anyway, there you are. Nice Irish guy, charming. Always used to speak of his days at a Bible-believing church as a Bible-believing Christian. So he'd kind of slap me on the back, which I find difficult at the best of times, and say, well, we all understand each other, don't we, William? In other words, I was once one of you. But he did so with an air of mockery and of extraordinary intellectual superiority. I went to lunch with the master of the Goldsmiths Company, who I happen to know from Cornwall. And at that livery company, he said, oh, yes, we do like X. I can't remember his name now. Do we do like him so much? And then he proceeded to tell me why he liked him. At one of the most riotous dinners we have, I remember him standing on the table, downing his third glass of port and leading us in one of our wonderful livery songs. They count it pleasure to join in your feasts and revelry. Of course you like him. And he's risen from within the very church. And his desire for sensuality drives his mockery of biblical teaching. Their tactics. Now, there was a time when I spoke on this passage when I was unsure whether tactics was the right word. Tactics suggests a premeditated plot. And I wondered originally whether the false teachers perhaps gained a following almost in spite of themselves. But very quickly, as you look at the chapter, you will see that that is not the case. So, verse 1. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. In other words, they actually know what they're doing. Look at verse 3. In their greed, they will traffic you, will exploit you with false words. They know what they're doing. Look at verse 15. They follow the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. They know exactly what they're doing. They want to gain from you. Look at verse 18. They entice you, verse 18, by sensual passions of the flesh. And that language of trafficking is very strong, isn't it? So is the language of verse 14 and verse 18, the enticing. Verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. That's the language of baiting a hook or casting a fly. And I think the key to this lies in the arrogance of the last point. Because they are arrogant, they can't keep quiet about their hatred of the truth. Because they're proud, they want the approval of others. because their origin is from within the church, so they are desperate for recognition from the church. You might expect, mightn't you, as they reject the holy commandment, they would give up on the church. You would expect that. Somebody who stopped believing that Jesus is Lord, that God created the universe, and that he's coming back in judgment, wouldn't you expect them to spin off out into the outer hemisphere with the pagan world? Why not become a secularist? Oh no, but their arrogance makes them, they're determined to get our recognition because they want to be seen and followed and so forth. And therefore, they bait their hook, seeking to entice as they bring in destructive heresy. And in their greed, they aim to exploit, like Balaam, seeking to gain from his work. And may I put it like this? The deadly poison of distorted truth is mixed with the irresistible offer of anything goes. The deadly poison of distorted truth in this world of false teaching is mixed with the irresistible offer of anything goes. Now, I think this is so interesting in this area of same-gender sexual sin. Those in Christian circles who want to argue for same-gender marriage remain within the church. It is absolutely bizarre. You couldn't make it up. And all the most serious studies of what the Bible actually said, the most recent one is by William Loder. He's written a book of 550 pages. It is thorough as you like. I mean, it goes through every single text and every single aspect of first century sexual ethics and so forth. Even William Loder, when he comes to the preaching of Paul, teaching of Paul, says, though I don't think we should follow Paul's ethics, i.e. what Paul concludes, there is no doubting whatsoever what Paul teaches. And in the famous, or rather infamous, Pilling Report, one of the professors writes, the biblical texts are quite clear on this matter. I freely grant that. The question is whether we believe the biblical position to be right. Now, isn't it quite bizarre that such a person will want to remain within the church? But Peter says, don't be surprised. It's been going on since 64 AD. And one would assume before 64 AD, because Peter's writing to a group of people about what has already happened. Why would you ever stay in the church? Ah, says Peter, arrogance and greed. And the thing that really is galling is that they will then turn to somebody who expands chapter 2 and says, oh, isn't he arrogant? Isn't he arrogant? No. Not listening to the word of God and of seeking to remain within the church of Christ and to use in your tactics baiting the hook with distorted truth and irresistible anything goes. And so they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Well, now, the last two parts of our photofit are now quite easy to tackle. So we've looked at their origin from within. We've looked at their appearance, arrogance and worldliness. We've looked at their tactics, that is, carefully baited trap to conceal their greedy pride. Their appeal is no surprise at all. But it is important that we get clear on this. If we are not to be naive, how might I fall for this? Please, please don't think Peter is writing to your next door neighbour. I can understand why Wes might fall for this. No, well, with a shirt like that, you might fall for anything, but, you know. Wes is not a false teacher, to my awareness, but the shirt makes you worry, doesn't it? Anyway. Please don't. I mean, Peter is writing, do you remember, to people, he's worried that they might lose their stability. That demonstrates that he thinks that they are stable. He tells us that they have full knowledge. They're really mature Christians. And, you know, the danger is, you know, as a young Christian, you say, oh, this all sounds so horrible. But the stakes are so high. And it's so wicked when people arise from within the church. It's such an awful thing. Because as you bait the hook with this idea that there is no judgment coming, that Peter's words about the final return of Jesus are somehow not to be paid attention to, everybody will spin off into, I won't make every effort. So how might I fall for this? How might St. Helens become a church like this? How might your workplace Christian Union? And Peter clearly thinks we might. Well, because we secretly want what they offer, and because we will fail to spot them for what they are. They offer a route back to the worldliness from which we escaped. Whilst they retain the outward appearance of Christian religious respectability, as underground agents secretly introducing destructive heresy that Jesus won't return, they drive a wedge between me and Peter the Apostle. But verse 14 is fascinating, isn't it? They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Verse 18 again, fascinating. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping. Let me talk about our age for a moment. It's a fascinating age in which we live. 30 or 40 years ago, there's a guy called, what's his name? David Gordon, who's written a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. I always think it's rather bad luck if your name is Johnny, but and if you were the leader of his church and your name was Johnny. I don't know if that's the case, but it's a slightly grumpy old man book. It's a fascinating book. And one of the observations he makes in the book is that 30 or 40 years ago, the worst thing in the world would have been to have been considered unreasoned. And in an age where logic was so treasured and carefully constructed argument, to be unreasoned was considered to be a great, great bad thing. I've noticed today, and he points out, that in our age, to be unreasonable is the great sin. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter. Isn't that what Trump's all about? It doesn't really matter what you say, but it's being considered to be unreasonable that is considered to be the great, great sin. And so I think we might quite easily be taken in. It will make us naive, you see, if we're not thinking carefully and saying, actually, is this what this person is saying, what this part of the Bible is actually teaching? And actually, if it isn't, then I'm prepared to challenge it. It's one of the lovely things about working at St. Helens is that you are prepared to challenge it when you think we're wandering. So when a person comes secretly introducing destructive heresies, and when their hook is baited with the enticement of a return to sexual license and worldly excess, we will find it really very attractive. Finally, their end. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Verse 17, fascinating verse. These are waterless springs. You know, there you are in the desert. You see the signs of an oasis. You come to the oasis, no water. These are waterless springs. Do you remember how so much of chapter 1 was to do with homecoming and harvest? And actually producing a harvest of righteousness on the last day? So that as I make every effort to add to my faith the various things that we were encouraged in yesterday, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, so there will be a growing harvest of righteousness. But if I forget the coming end, indeed if I downplay the coming end, then I won't be seeking after these things. And that the end will be, well, a waterless spring or a mist driven on the wind. You know, you see the cloud coming, you haven't had rain for months, here comes the cloud and, it's just a mist. He looks so religious and important, he looks as if he really is a godly person. I've been going to this church or attending this, whatever it happens to be, and actually at the end of the day, well, it was just a mist. No fruit. They didn't remind me of the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the home of righteousness to which I was going. So I didn't devote myself wholeheartedly to making every effort. I wasn't stirred up by way of reminder, and therefore there's no fruit. So not only is their end their own personal judgment, but their end, if you like, the outcome of their ministry is empty, pointless ministry and ultimately destruction. Well, this is an immensely important chapter for us. See, Peter's goal is not simply that you and I cross the start line and then, whew, I've crossed the start line. Peter wants us to cross the finishing line. He wants us to have a rich entrance, remember verse 11, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. He wants a glorious homecoming. He doesn't want us just sneaking in through a side door. Oh, yeah, well, I've just made it. He wants us to enter through the front entrance with all the angels of heaven cheering as we arrive. Here he is, and all those that we've exercised godly ministry towards in our workplace and in our churches, rejoicing that we've arrived. We've made it. That's what he wants. And we've made a start. But there will be in the church, extraordinarily, with dog collars on and wearing robes and with titles and letters before and after their names, false teachers. Don't be naive. And what they're going to do as they come from within the church is they'll be full of greed and arrogance, and the way you'll be able to spot them is their arrogant denial of the truth of the Bible. And their tactics will be to entice you by baiting the hook with promises of sensuality. The kind of so-called Christian faith that enables me to be no different to the world. And may I suggest that actually our workplace Christian unions will be full of this sort of stuff. People who've been part of churches, health and wealth, prosperity churches, the kind of Joseph Prince stuff that I encountered in Singapore, the Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. I mean, just the very title of that book, Your Best Life Now, 2 Peter, what would 2 Peter do with it? He'd burn it, wouldn't he? He'd gather every single one of Your Best Life Now. The whole of 2 Peter is about is his best life then. Okay, so our Christian news will be full of that sort of stuff. And, you know, let's not be proud ourselves. So might easily St. Helens. And so he writes to all of us. He says, don't be naive, because he wants us to enter with a glorious harvest and not find ourselves subject of a waterless mist. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for this warning. It's very stark and straight and not the sort of thing we're used to in church or weekends like this. But we do thank you. And we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, and of the Apostle Paul, and here of Peter. We pray that you would guard us from naivety, make us men and women of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us humble, sitting under your word and not over it, especially those parts which we find most difficult. Please help us to embrace them, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We praise you for the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would stir us up by way of reminder, that we would not lose our stability, and that we would grow in godliness as we make every effort. In Jesus' name.